Last time I said I was going to bring an object lesson, and I brought one. What I start each sermon with, if you haven't seen me preach before, is I try to give people one more reason to know that we are not just an accident of nature, that there is a rhyme and reason to it, that there is meaning to life, because we know that God is the creator of the universe. And so I did bring something with me. I recently acquired this core sample here, or we could call it that. And so, does anyone have, I can bring this down, I think. Would anyone have a guess as to how old you might think scientists would say this is? That's the key, I guess, right? 2 million years old. How do you? Why would you think they would say that? They just say that, just come up with a number, just like that? 2,000. So your guess is 2 million years. Anybody else have a guess? 100 years. That's a lot shorter than 2 million. You want to count the lines? That's a good idea. We might count the lines, and that might be annual layers, right? Anyone want to hold it to see? A little bit heavy. I might drop it on you. Interesting. So, how old is this? Well, let me see if I can find a date stamp on here somewhere. I'm not seeing it. Maybe my eyes are going bad. Huh? Right. a sell-by date? Best one used by? Well, we went to Carlsbad Caverns not too long ago, and we looked at the ceiling. You know, it was really interesting. We were inside the cavern, and we saw this sloping feature like that. And they said, you know why it's sloping like that? Because we just so happen to be on the shore of an ancient beach, and that's why it's sloping down like that. I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. Very interesting, though. Very interesting perspective. So maybe this is part of a beach, too. But I'll give you the secret in a little while. See if you still agree. All right, so core samples. They're often used to show layers, especially when we talk about ice cores. And that's one of the things that I think Levi was asking about last time when we had kind of a open forum type of session there. Now, if you look at this layer here, you can see micro-thin laminations in the rock. And what the scientists would do is say, well, right there you see different seasons. Wet periods, dry periods, and they just kind of stack up like that, right? And so those would stack up for quite some ways, and you would see them go all the way up like that. How long do you think that layer would have taken to form? Huh? Mm-hmm. But it does look like it's one at a time, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Well, that's a good point. Now, the one thing that I will say about this is that there is actually an answer that we know for a fact. Video evidence. People were there to actually see it form. Okay? You know when this formed and how long it took? We watched it form in 1980 and another eruption in 1982. Yeah. Mount St. Helens. Blew the top off the mountain. And it formed those layers right there that look tremendously old. Let's go back and look at that again. Let's go back and look at that. Does that look like it's been there for a while, or was it formed in one day? Interesting how your perspective can change immediately when you know the fact of its history. And you might say, well, boy, you're anti-science because you don't believe in all this stuff. Well, let me tell you something. I believe my eyes. And I know what happened. So now let's reinterpret the theory. Because catastrophe makes a lot more sense to lay this down. Well, let's ask another example. How long did that canyon take to form? Now, it looks to me, or, well, not to me, but to the average evolutionist here, that that river might have carved the entire thing out. Well, you have the answer there on the screen. That formed in one day also. There was a mudslide that came off of the top of the mountain, same area, and carved that entire canyon out. So the canyon became the channel for the river, not the river carving out the canyon. And it's interesting how it's backwards. Once you see it, it's right there in front of you. And you can't not see it anymore. That you can see just this massive, intense, devastating wall of water rushing through. And then you see, boy, that little trickle is nowhere near sufficient to carve that canyon out. I don't care if you give it 1,000 years. It would carve like this really narrow, steep channel in there or something like that, but it would not carve that canyon. But it's interesting that that river still continues to flow through, that little creek there. But there was a dam upstream, and then that mud flow took out that entire slurry of rock and stuff, and very devastating downstream. But that's what you see there. Observed, March 19th, 1982. Pretty amazing. There's another one. They have ice cores in Greenland where they go down in the ice and they say, well, we can see here that, you know, at first it was 3 million years. Then it got taken down to about 30,000 years. That's a kind of a big difference there. But one thing they did find in 1995, and you see it there on the screen, they went looking for it because there was a lost squadron. In 1942, some P-38 fighter planes and B-17 bombers had to do a crash landing in Greenland on the ice. Everybody was fine. Everybody got rescued. And they picked them all up, and they left the planes there. Well, it was snowing, and so they thought they'd come back to them, but they left them there, and the planes were pretty much hidden by the snow. Well, these guys in 1995, which was, 50 years later, they said, well, hey, what happened to those planes? Well, we left them out there. They still should be out there, probably not too deep anyway. Well, they dug down 250 feet of ice to get to those planes. Now, it's interesting when you think about that. They say in evolutionary circles that the present is the key to the past, right? Well, if I break out a little calculator, I can find out that 50 years, 250 feet, is 5 feet a year on the average. And you have to account for the warming and all that stuff. But let's just go with the 5 feet per year. Now, let's multiply that by the 4,000 years you have since the flood, and you have 20,000 feet worth of ice. The maximum ice sheet depth is 15,000 feet. So it sounds to me like the flood is a pretty good explanation. That's not even counting the fact that during the ice age, there's a lot more snow coming down right after the flood. And so creation is a great way to explain things. Now, what about this core sample? You know where I got this? We were moving some railing at Sequoia, and they decided to drill into the concrete. And I said, this looks just like a core sample. I'm going to take this, and I'm going to show people that this rock here is just about 40 years old. That's about it. We know the date, because we know its history. Not because we can analyze all the different particles and the layers, but because we know, because people were there. And who was there at the time of creation? Is the Bible a science book or is it a history book? It's a history book. It tells us the history of the world. And science has to adjust to history if there's a reliable witness. And that's what we find. And so the reliable witness of Scripture says that God was there. And that gives us meaning in life. It's not purposeless. And so moving on, I hope you're ready for more of an analytical sermon. Sometimes I do those a little bit deeper than I normally get. I was listening to the conference person, and then also Mark was giving a sermon last week on grace, period. I thought that's a great sermon. To really think about the process of salvation and how it works. But as I got to thinking about all these different passages of the Bible, and they started coming back to me, and how do you make sense of it? And Romans, for example, if you read the book, he goes back and forth. I'm going to say this thing, but wait, we're not saying this. Certainly not. And then we're going to say this. And then he comes back, but certainly not this. Back and forth, back and forth. And so much struggle in that to try to explain something that should be so simple. And so today, it finally came to me and it just hit me like a ton of bricks. It's like, oh my gosh, I've known it my whole life since I've been a Christian, but it's never been so clear as when I understood how this account explains the whole thing. So I'll teach you how to walk on water. Is anybody interested in that? How to walk on water. Anybody good with that? Let's go back a little bit here before, and we'll preview this. Saved by grace. We know that. 2 Timothy 1:8 through 10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me of his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began. So we're saved by grace. No question about it. Ephesians 2:8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We're saved by belief. Again, it's the same thing. This is the work of God, that you should believe in him whom he sent. That's John 6:29. John 11:26. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Acts 16:30 through 31. And they brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so the simplicity of the gospel is right there. Believe, right? But I thought about some of the things that Jesus was saying and also some of the disciples. And it got to me that definitions are really important here. Very important. What are we talking about when we say grace? What are we talking about when we say faith or belief? Are we talking about just an intellectual, hey, yeah, he was there 2,000 years ago? Or is it something more than that, where I believe it and I trust it with my whole heart? How do you know what's going on here? And I'll throw one other one in because it's going to be important for later. Well, I'll do that later, but here's the thing that I get into. If we look at just the words as they are to the way that some people interpret them, we run into a problem. And I'll show you what it is, and then I'll show you my analysis of it. This is what can happen when you have incomplete definitions. So, again, we read John 6:29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. And Romans 10:9, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Now look at James 2:19. This is a book that Martin Luther wanted to actually leave out of the Bible because he couldn't figure out how it would work together with grace. And look at what he says. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Now that's interesting. Wait a minute. In Romans 10:9 it says, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The demons believe that. Are they going to be saved? So, wait a minute. Definitions are important. Acts 16:16-17. A certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination cried out, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim us the way of salvation. The demon speaking through her and confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. So, is that all we're talking about? Just say the words, say a sinner's prayer or something like that? Is that what's required, or is it something else? The demons came out of him. This is Luke 4:41. The demons came out of many, crying out, saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus, he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew he was the Christ. And if you recall, when Peter said to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, heaven has revealed this to you. Remember that? So a very interesting thing comes in, and you're like, well, wait a minute, we have to define our terms a little bit more. One thing we should define is, what is sin? In 1 John 3:4, it says, sin is a transgression of the law. Other versions say lawlessness, or going against the law. And so if we're all sinners, which we see here in John 7:19, didn't Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps it? So there's that back and forth that starts to happen. Wait, we're saved by grace, but not that grace. This grace, you have to do something, but no, you can't do it, and so you're back and forth. And so this is the dilemma that happens, and so many people struggle with this. Not just, you know, not just me, for certain. This has been a debate that's happened over the years in Christianity. What is it going to be? Do we have to do something? Or do we just trust? Well, can we just trust and not do something? So that's the dilemma, is it not? But both camps really run into some big problems. And I would suggest that it's not the right path to just focus on one or the other. And like so many things with our infinite God, I've found that the answer, at least my interpretation of it, is that it's not one or the other, it's both. Things that seem to be contradictory to each other mesh together in a way that you would never have expected until it's revealed. And some of these things are spiritually discerned, but let's look at the works only position. And that was characterized by the Pharisees. And Jesus had nothing but criticism from them, for them. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Okay. Paul even goes on to say in Galatians, he says, who has bewitched you that they're taking you back to the law for justification? In John 5:45, it says, do not think I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. Now, that's a sharp word for a Pharisee, because they were deep into the Bible and trying to understand salvation through the works of the law. And to say that their accuser would be the one to whom they'd given their lives is a sharp rebuke indeed. But then on the other hand, you had people who went the opposite direction, all the way over. And those were called the Essenes, and they're significant in some ways because they were the ones that hid the Dead Sea Scrolls. But there was a wing of them that became extreme ascetics, and they would deny themselves of everything, and they would go off into the desert for all these meditations. And some of them, they went off to a different side, which was the Marcionites, and they went into lasciviousness, which meant that they pretty much just did whatever. They did anything they wanted, including things that were called sin in the law. So they would, you know, be exchanging partners and doing all kinds of drunkenness and doing all kinds of horrible things. And they said, well, wait a minute, it doesn't matter because we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. But Romans, even Paul, who just wrote in Galatians, says, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm we say. So in other words, we're not saying that. Romans 6:15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law and under the grace? Certainly not. Luke 6:46, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? So if you go to one extreme or another, there's a problem there. And so how do we reconcile? And I think this is my submission to you today. It all comes together in one account that's mentioned in detail only really in Matthew. Some of the details are in two of the other Gospels. So what we see in John is that, you know, all four Gospels record that he fed the 5,000. 12 baskets were left over. Everybody's jazzed about this. They're thinking, man, Jesus has come. And look at this. He's fed 5,000 people with some little kid's lunch. Right? This is going to be good. And we're going to make him king. And Jesus perceived that. And he says, no, you're not. My kingdom is not of this earth. And so then in Matthew, we find out that he had already sent out the disciples. They waited until nightfall. They finally took off. And so they're rowing across the lake. And it becomes tempestuous, stormy out there. And so then they're rowing and rowing. Middle of the night. And then they start to see Jesus walking across the surface of the water. Oh no, it's a ghost. And he says, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. And so this is where we are. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And so he said, come. And Peter, when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. And he said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And Mark throws in this tidbit also. They were amazed beyond measure. And why? Because they hadn't understood about the loaves. And so I'll try to come around to bring that one together as well at the end here. So I ask the question, how did Peter walk on the water? What was required for him to do that? There's a lot of parallels here. Jesus said, come. Okay. Well, first off, let's just go step by step through it. First, there's fear of Jesus walking on the water, and there's desire for, let's make sure that everything's going well here, desire for a promise or a token that, hey, this really is Jesus. So if it is you, command me to come out. Okay. And why is there fear in our lives? I'm relating this to salvation as I go through each one of these points, right? Because we've sinned. And what was the first thing that Adam and Eve did? They felt shame, they covered themselves up, and they hid, right? Death spread to all of us. That says in Romans 5:12. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Jesus is saying, look, in Luke 12:4 through 5, you've got to fear God. And so the disciples are afraid. They see Jesus. They're afraid of death, but yet Peter says, hey, look, if it's you, command me to come out. He's saying, he's reaching out to God, right? And Jesus says, come. Now, is that enough? Okay. Here we see the gift of God is eternal life. Is it okay that God gave us a gift? Is everybody saved because of that? You have to accept it, do you not? He walked on the water. And so I submit to you here, there's two types of people that we see in the boat. Somebody says, Jesus says, come. Now, let's take a step before that. Let's say somebody says, oh, I see that person out there on the water. I want to go to them. So I'm going. Whoa. Are they walking on the water? No. They're in the water. They're trying to get themselves back up. Help me up, guys. Oh, I think I hurt my back. I'm wet. Help me. That's presumption, is it not? But he says, come. Is that enough? Well, to answer that question, I would say to you, or ask you, did any of the other disciples walk on water? Why not? Because they didn't get out of the boat. So on one side, you have people who are working it out for themselves. And on the other side, you have people who take that grace and do nothing with it. Neither one of them walk on water. And I find that to be profound when it comes to salvation as well. There's a receiving, and there's also an action. And I think there's a way to tie it together at the end. And so Peter walked on the water to go to Jesus. 2 John 1:6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Can we do that perfectly? No, we cannot. But John 14:15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Notice that condition there. 1 John 2:3 through 6. By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says to me, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And there's other references there as well. So Peter is walking on the water. And he's going to Jesus. And then what happens next? We're on this walk with Jesus in the middle of the process of salvation. He looks at the circumstances, right? And when you look at the circumstances and you don't look at Jesus, what happened to you? Well, if you're looking at the circumstances, in a way, at least this is the way I process it, you're looking at how am I going to handle this circumstance. You stop looking at Jesus has given me the power to walk on the water that I'm doing right now. You start to say, well, let me see if I can hop over this wave right now. Totally forgetting about the fact that you're not supposed to be standing right now. Okay? So he's walking, and then he starts looking at, oh, I feel the wind. How am I going to do? And then so he starts to sink. What am I going to do? Right? So what's next? He cries out, Lord, save me. Now, how many times have we been in that situation where we have fallen and we've forgotten to say, Lord, save me? We think, well, this is not the Lord's problem. It's too little. I can probably fix it myself. Is it too small for the Lord? Is it too big for the Lord? Our lives are in his hands. And this is the dependence that I see as Peter is there. His very ability to stand is fully dependent on God's power. And so Jesus stretches out his hand and catches him. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And so in the passages that you see highlighted there, Hebrews 4:15, Ephesians 1:7, Hebrews 7:18 through 19, what you see there is that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows how we were tempted. He was tempted himself. He didn't sin, but he knows what we've gone through. And so he says, why did you doubt? In a sense, it's a rhetorical question. Why did you think about anything else but just walking to me? I told you to come, and all you have to do is depend on me for those things that you need. If the Lord calls us to do something, do we have to look at the circumstances, or do we just say, okay, let's do it? If he says to you in the spirit, you know, I need you to go visit this person in the hospital. But I don't even know them. How am I going to get in past the people? I don't know. Not your problem. He's letting you know. I want you to share what I've given you. You hear this in your mind and your heart, that he wants you to provide physically for somebody that's hurting and doesn't have anything. But I don't have the money. What am I going to do? He says to you, look, I need you to go make this sacrifice. I need you to get out of the career you're in. I need you to move halfway across the country to go do X, Y, and Z. And somehow you know that's not just a passing feeling. That's the Lord talking to you. But how am I going to do that? I'd have to get rid of my entire career. Do we look at the circumstances, or do we look at the holiness of God and say, he's got this one, if he called us? And that's really the dependence that we need. Because in order for us to walk on water, it requires us to step onto something that we're not supposed to be able to stand on, because he said to come. And that's the profound nature, I think, of how salvation works. We cannot see eternity. We can't even really comprehend it. Yet he says, come unto me. Yet he says, you know, whosoever believeth in me shall not perish but have eternal life. And we can't even understand that. And yet do we take it by belief? And so notice what happens. Jesus pulls him up, and what happens immediately? The wind ceases, right? That was foretold in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be able to do that. That would be a sign that it was the Messiah. I think I had that on a prior slide. Let me read that to you. It says here, he calms the storm so that its waves are still. Psalms 107:29. They ask themselves, who is this that even the weather listens to him? The answer is right there. The context of the passage is talking about the Lord, the Almighty One. And so Jesus in human flesh comes down. He's revealing himself by that miracle that he is God. And the disciples worship him. So he says to me and to you, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now that's an amazing thing there. One, he's commanded us with a commission that we are all responsible as disciples of Jesus to do something to share the gospel with those around us, whether to strengthen our brothers and sisters or whether to give it to someone new. Everyone here, if I was to ask for a show of hands, how many of you feel like you're supposed to share the gospel? Okay, I'm glad to see it. I thought I was going to see one hand, or maybe none. But yeah, it is all of us. Our lives testify. Our words testify. We're all supposed to be responsible for it. And Jesus says, look, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, as a person cannot walk on the water by himself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And so we've seen here, and this is the thing that just completely blew my mind, because as soon as I saw this illustration, then all of these different stories in the Bible started to come into focus like it's never happened before. And so let me go through it with you without hopefully overloading it too much, okay? But let's look at works-only examples that we see in the Bible. Just over and over again, this exact same principle is all over the place. And so, we read this passage, I think, already, for by grace you've been saved through faith, this is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and that none, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So people, we know that works is not going to save. But let's take a look at what happened. I'm going to kind of go backwards here. Israelites were commanded to go into the promised land, right? And what did they do? They said, no way, we're not going to go in. The giants are there. And then God says, okay, fine. You're not going in for 40 years. And what did they do the next day? They said, oh, wait, we're going in. And Moses told them, don't even waste your time because God's not going to be there. Guess what? They went anyway. And they got humiliated, right? So that's one example there. Works only is not enough to conquer the giant. Cain offers vegetables. He was offering his own blood, sweat, and tears. Not enough. Esau sought his birthright. He didn't do it through belief. He had already given it up for a morsel of bread. It wasn't enough. Nadab and Abihu, they came up when God's presence came into the temple. They tried to offer their own fire to that. They were severely punished. Let's put it that way. Not enough. Korah seeks power that was not given to him, that he was trying to steal from Moses, trying to steal the limelight. But he was not given that position. He was doing it presumptuously, and he was punished severely. Not enough. Saul offers a sacrifice. Only the priests were supposed to do that. Not enough. He was not supposed to do that. Uzziah enters the temple. He was a good king up until that point. He crossed the line. He could not approach the Lord in righteousness of his own works. His works were not enough. The Pharisees reject Jesus. And why? Because they thought they were good enough. Jesus says, you're not good enough. You've strained out a gnat and swallowed a camel. Saul, in the time when he was doing that, persecuted Christians. Why? Because he was trying to earn his way by being zealous for the law. Simon, he tried to buy the Holy Spirit so he could give it to people. He was a magician at the time. Not Simon Peter, the other guy. The church in Ephesus in Revelation, we learned that there's a lot of good works going on, but she had left her first love. At the bottom line of legalism, and as I process this, I found that it's really a system where you say, I'm going to do this checklist here, and this is good enough. This is my way, this is my package that I can offer. Because nobody can really do the entire thing. Because at some point you've already messed up, and you can't fix that. So you're going to have to say, well, from here on out, this is what I'm going to give you. But that's not going to absolve you of your past crimes. So legalism is not going to work. Works only will not be accepted by the Lord. He says all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. But then on the other side, there were many examples, and I had to think a little bit harder on this, but they were there too. the people who didn't do anything or did the wrong thing when it came to the grace that was shown them. And notice here, and don't think I'm making this up about what I'm saying right now today, James 2:17 puts it clearly. Thus, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, right? And so that right there is a strong indication that something has to actually happen. Now, I talked about the other side, but Israelites were commanded. God gave them power. Go into the land, and I will conquer before you. Joshua and Caleb said, let's go, we're ready. Look, the Red Sea, we just crossed it. I mean, did you see all the miracles back there? Let's do it. And they almost stoned them to death. They said, no, we're not going in. That was grace that was not taken, that was not activated by their faith that turned into action. And so it was of no effect to them. They died in the desert. Moses, when he struck the rock the second time, God said to him very clearly, speak to the rock. And yet he said, hear now, you rebels. Whack. Hit it twice. But that rock represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was to be stricken one time. Never again. And so although the grace flowed from that rock, water poured out, Moses was punished for that disobedience. It was a grave insult on the grace of the Lord that he disobeyed in front of all those people. A prophet came up to a man and said, strike me, I have a message to give. And the man says, I'm not going to do that. I recognize you're a prophet, but I'm not going to do it. And he was severely punished. The man of God who, you know, a king tried to say, hey, get him. And as soon as his hand came out, his whole hand withered. That's how powerful this prophet was in the faith. And yet he presumed upon God that God would change his mind. And so he went away that God told him not to go. And he was punished for that because grace without following what God says is not right. Joash struck the arrows only 3 times. He should have struck it 5 or 6 times. The priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan, they pass by the injured man. It's not enough to have the stuff on your donkey ready to share. You have to actually help the person that's there injured on the ground, that's been attacked. Ananias and Sapphira, they tested the Holy Spirit, and they did not do well. James puts it this way, if you say to a person who is hungry, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. How would you like that? Hey, you know, bro, you know, I ran out of gas and I'm hungry. Can I, you know, and especially since you know me, I mean, I'm not some guy just panhandling. Can I just have something out of your fridge? You know, that's cool, but we're on our way somewhere. And, but I'll tell you what, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. I'm like, what are you talking about, man? I'm hungry right now, but I got to go. Okay. All right. I'm out of here. What? I don't understand. Okay. Jesus talks about how at the end of time, he says, look, many will come in that day saying, Lord, Lord, right? And he says, whatever you did for the least of these, you did it to me, or didn't, whichever the case may be, right? We already read about how the demons believe, but they don't do. They don't accept that gift, if it's even extended to them, which I doubt, but they believe, but they tremble, because there is no loyalty to God. They've turned completely away in their heart. So that work of confessing him is totally duplicitous with them. And so what is it? When you look at just that grace position, is it not the exact same thing? I know that God wants me to do this, but I'm just not going to do it because I've got my own idea. That's going your own way. And that right there is the heart of rebellion toward God. Whether it's on the works-only side or whether it's on the grace-only side, that's one of the things that you notice when you get deep enough into it. But what you see when you look at walking on water is that both pieces have to be there. And the way that I was able to put it into words, and you can improve on it if you can, and you know, I would love to hear it, but this is faith that produces works. It's not faith and works per se, because our works can never add to Christ's sacrifice. But if we really don't believe that Christ has died for us, nothing's going to happen. If Christ has been crucified and that's just something I learned in Bible class, okay, yeah, he did, but now I've got other things to do. Nothing will change in my life. I think the epitome of it all is with Jesus, our example, when he said, "Not my will, but yours." Not just, let's talk about your will, you know, that, yeah, you're right, but not my will, but yours be done. And I'm going to help put it in place. That's how much I believe it. And I'm going to be an imperfect representation. I'm not going to be able to do it. I'm going to sink when I look at the wrong things. But you're going to help me up. And guess what? I'm going to give my entire heart and life to you. In James 2:24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Let's get back to the loaves and fishes, but let's look at some examples here. Abel believed, and he offered a lamb for a sacrifice. I'm getting a lot of these out of Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, and it talks about how we have to put our faith in action, right? Noah believed, and he prepared an ark, and that's how he condemned the world. Abraham believed. He left his entire home, everything he knew in Ur of the Chaldees, and he went all the way across the Middle East. He prepared to offer Isaac. And it says in Hebrews that he's like, well, I don't know how this is going to happen, but you know what? He promised that this is the way that my seed would be called through Isaac, so if I sacrifice him, then he's going to resurrect him or something's going to happen because he can't really die because I believe God. And we know how the story turned out, but you know what? He didn't. But his faith was strong enough to say, okay, I guess that's what you want. We'll do it. Sarah believed. She bore the child of promise. Isaac and Jacob believed. And look at their blessings to their sons, talking about the future. Joseph believed. He instructed his children about his bones. Hey, take my bones. They're going to be buried here for a few, you know, however 400 years. But then you are going to be taking them out and going back to the promised land. That's not something you would say if you didn't believe it. Right? Moses believed. He chose affliction with Israel. He kept the Passover. Gideon believed. He defeated Midian's vast army with 300 guys. It took a little more convincing with Gideon, but he finally came around. Okay? But he did believe. He went out there with 300 guys. And I was trying to find the number of how many were in the army, but it said it was so vast, it was like the sand on a seashore. We're talking about probably over 100,000 people out there. The city of Visalia versus the people in this room. How would you like that for a battle? Okay, let's go, guys. Everybody get their lantern. You ready? I'm like, what are we doing? Okay. The martyrs believed they wouldn't accept deliverance. Israel believed they passed through the Red Sea. The Egyptians did not. Rahab believed. She wasn't even an Israelite. She was a Gentile. She was one of the ones that they were going to destroy. She believed, and she says, you know what? I know you guys are coming back. I know your God has blessed you. Tell me how I can be saved and be part of this, because I know that he is going to deliver this city into your hands. And what we see there is a fortified city up to the heavens. And you see this ragtag band of people out there, a bunch of people out there, but how are they going to take over that city? I mean, come on. But Rahab knows that it's going to happen, so much so that she puts her life on the line. Hannah believes. She dedicates Samuel to temple service. Elijah believes, and then he prays and stops the rain. And the Bible says that he had the same infirmities and afflictions as we do, the same human nature. And yet, can you imagine, hey, we need to send a message to the President of the United States, and I'm going to go up to him, Lord, at your command, and I will tell him it's not going to rain or dew for the next 3.5 years. That takes faith. Elisha believed. He followed Elijah and stayed with him because he knew what was going to happen. Daniel believed. He kept praying after the law was passed. He got thrown into the lion's den, and God saved him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they believed. They were cast into the fire. They said, you know what? Our God is able to save us, but even if he doesn't, I'm not going to bow down to your idol. David believed. He defeated Goliath. He was the one that said, who is this who defies the armies of the living God? I will do it. He tries on the armor. It's too big for him. He's like, I don't need that. I'm going to go stop him by the strength of the Lord. The same way Peter walked on the water is how David fought that Philistine. The exact same way. Peter believed. He lived for Jesus. He raised the dead, one of the people in the church who had died. The thief on the cross believed. And I'm telling you, the belief is there. But when you listen to the thief on the cross, what did he do in his last dying moments? He defended Jesus. He says, you know what? This man has done nothing wrong. We deserve what we got. And no one else stood up for Jesus at that moment except for the thief on the cross. And he says, you know what, Jesus? When, not if, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. What a powerful statement right there. What does that say? That belief is so strong, he's willing to put his last words out for him. And he's not even asking for anything at that point. Just remember me. And Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise. I'm telling you now, I'm telling you today. Jesus believed, he offered himself. And so what's the difference with all of these different cases here? And we could go on and on and on. I mean, I wanted to reframe the entire Bible. I gave you the quick version right there. Believing him and going his way. Not holding out, not really believing our way and going our way. Believing him and going his way. So when you come across a strange thing in the Bible, do you just say, well, no, you know, culture, you know, it changes, and I'm just not going to do that? Or is it something that we study out and say, is this for today, Lord? Is this what you want me to do? Is this consistent with what the Scripture says? Do I have to change things in my family? Do I have to change the way I do things? And if the answer is yes, do we have the courage to say, okay, I'm going to do it, and I don't care if I look weird? And so this is what we find back and forth, back and forth, back and forth in the New Testament. You have to do something. You have to repent. Turn to the kingdom of God. It's grace. It's grace. You can't earn it. And so what we see here as we close is in Galatians 3, 24 through 26, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And isn't that so true? You can't just keep the law, right? But why not? Why can't you just package it all up and say, I've done well? Notice what he says in John 5, 39 through 40. He says this to the Pharisees who had done everything that they could possibly think of. Not even just the law. They went above and beyond the law. He says, you know what? You guys search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have eternal life. And that's deep right there. Now, the Scriptures are important. It says above that it was a tutor. What does that mean? Let's take a step off to the side here. If you were going to find out who Michelangelo was, how would you find out? If you wanted to get to know the person, you know. You'd look at his works. You'd look up anything that he wrote, anything anyone wrote about him. You would pore over it if you cared about him, right? Notice what Jesus says in John 5, 39 through 40, which I just read. You search the Scriptures. What was the point of that? The point of searching the Scriptures was so that you could see who God is and come to him, not to get lost in all the minutiae. I mean, imagine if Michelangelo was alive today and he said, you know what, I studied all these history books. I don't need you anymore. Get out of here. Get out of here. I don't need you. I got all these history books and I got all your paintings. What? That's not a relationship. Hey, it's my kingdom that's coming. It's not the book. The book is written by me. You get that point? All right. But they wanted the book. They wanted the rules. They wanted the do this and the do that. They did not want the person of God. And that was the big problem. And so this faith that produces the works comes out in John 14, 23 through 24. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Because if you fall in love with Jesus, And you find out by reading the scriptures, that tutor, right? You find out who he is. You read all those Bible stories and you read all the different things that he says, I hate this or I love this, do this, don't do that. You start to notice, hey, wait, I think this is how God is. This is the direction he wants me to go. This is his voice. I can hear it. I can hear it through someone who knows him. Or this person over here, boy, they're taking me in a different direction. You notice the voice, and I've experienced it, I can tell you. But if anyone loves me, they will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. Notice that, because he's going his own way. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And so I invite you. Come to Jesus. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. There is no practice. There is no set of rules. There is no way to restrict yourself or to push yourself above and beyond. There is no prescription of whatever kind that can make him give you anything more than what he already has. He's given you free access to the kingdom. And he said, come. Just like he said, come to Peter that day. Now, Peter, when he heard the word come, he didn't run off the opposite direction. He didn't try to say, now, don't worry about that. I'm going to try to do it myself over here. He said, okay, I'm going. I'm going to come to you. I'm going to walk with you. I'll lay down my life for you. And that is the relationship to which he calls us. A faith that is so profound and deep that it's not a faith anymore. It's a new creation. It produces a new heart that God gives us. We can't produce it in ourselves. But because that new heart is there, it produces works. It can't help it. And so for me, it changed my life to think about this in a new way. And I've been thinking about this for a good several weeks now. It makes me think, just as far as applications go, if you're talking to someone and they're doing this thing or that thing that's off, is it better to say, well, don't you know that you should do this and should do that? Or is it better to say, let me tell you about Jesus and what he loves and what he hates. Let me tell you about how much he gave for you. Do you want to be like him? I do. Do you want to walk the way he walked? I do. What can I do for you, man? I'm concerned. And I find that to be a much stronger approach, because it recognizes that we all are on that same journey where we have to walk if we're going to get there. But yet, we are all going to have Jesus help us up at times. And we need to help each other up. And so for this church especially, I ask you, if you haven't already, come to Jesus and find life. And find joy and peace. And find fulfillment in following him and putting into action the things that he has said that we need to do. May God bless you.